As we turn to God's word, please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. For there I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. And renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Now would be an excellent time for children ages 3 through kindergarten to continue their worship in children's church. I am so out of practice. I never got it right anyway, so thank you. From the 85th Psalm, verses 10 through 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And from the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And from chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And finally, from the fourth chapter, verses 40 through 44. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God!' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great courage. Amen. Dave Miller, would you come and pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks this morning for David. We ask that you would bless his prayer and preparation as he brings the word of God to us. We ask that you would bless us and open our hearts to hear your word and to know deeply that you love us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Brett preached the pivotal psalm for turning away during Advent from our series in the Psalms to our series in Advent. And the critical passage I want to remind you for that transition is found in verses 10 through 13 of the 85th Psalm. And Brett rightly pointed out that it involves a juxtaposition of ideas that under normal circumstances, we would think to be incompatible. For instance, the second phrase in verse 10, righteousness and peace kiss. The term righteousness has to do with justice. Now, why would it be that righteousness or justice and peace seem to be at odds? Because we don't typically equate them. In our experience, we know that to pursue justice is to engage in conflict. To be at peace is to have the absence of conflict. But in point of fact, to have peace is the fruit of justice being secured. To engage in godly conflict is to engage in the pursuit of peace. That's something that was important for the Jews to know as they were in exile, as they were awaiting word from God that they would return, that his justice would be fulfilled, that they could know his shalom, his peace, and that they could do so back in the land that he had driven them from due to their own injustice. So these verses in the end of chapter of Psalm 85 are a forward-looking, for them, a forward-looking to the advent of the Messiah. And we know that God's justice and his peace ultimately kissed on the cross. That's where, and that's the only place where justice is ultimately fulfilled and peace is ultimately secured. That isn't to spiritualize it away and say, well, you can rest in the fact that God's justice has been fulfilled and you have no worries now. All you have is peace. Well, that's malarkey. We all know better. Our experience tells us otherwise. Ultimately, I said, ultimately justice is fulfilled. Now, the eternal transcendent costs of justice have been paid finally and forever, and we can live in that confidence by trusting Christ, in whose body that justice was secured. He did pay the price for our guilt. That's what this table signifies. And it is because of his actions that we can come again and again and again by faith in him alone to this table in order to know that peace of mind. But it also means that as those who trust him, we now engage in the same work that was given to him on the human scale. In other words, we represent. Now, having been brought to him, we represent him to the world around us as we, like him, pursue the fruit of justice. Pursue peace, which until he returns again, as we await his second advent and he completes the task. That's what the psalm sets us up to understand. It's therefore really important that we see how in the life of Christ, those events, that foretelling, that anticipation of his first advent is manifested when he is born. We see it in the response of Elizabeth and of John in her womb. Jesus, from his time in the womb, was nurtured in the sense of purpose for which God came to earth and took on our nature. The incarnation. If you're here and you're a skeptic, or if you know people who are skeptics, of all the assertions of Christian faith, the incarnation should be the most troubling. It's the weirdest. It's the most bizarre. There is, to be sure, mystery involved as we contemplate this notion that Jesus came as the Son of God made flesh. But I put it to you simply this way. If you believe that there is a God, and if you believe that he created in any sense, you really shouldn't have difficulty with the idea of the incarnation, regardless of the science involved, regardless of the mechanics involved. That God spoke and we all come into existence is itself the first miracle of all. Anything subsequent to that is child's play for him. Up to and including taking on the very nature that he himself created in the first place. And that was what Elizabeth responded to. That's what her son in the womb responded to. John, who would become the forerunner of Christ. John, whose imprisonment became the inauguration for Jesus going public. It is that anticipation that led to Simeon and Anna being in the temple courts, looking for the Messiah. It's not a small thing that Luke records that Anna was of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the northern tribes that had been taken off and never to be heard from intact again. And yet here she is, a descendant of that tribe, so that all Israel is represented in their anticipation of Christ's coming. And when he finally did come, when he finally began his ministry, he encountered two things. Now, I want to note, first of all, that when he began, we see in verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." If you skip to verse 42 briefly, we read, "And when it was day, he departed." The implication is that from the setting of the sun on the previous day to the dawn of the morning the next day, he was healing. He was engaged in the work of manifesting all those anticipated promises beginning to work. There were other people who weren't healed. If you look at what he said when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he tells them, you know, there are people in Israel who aren't going to be healed. God went outside Israel to heal the widow of Zarephath. There are other lepers that he could have healed. He healed Naaman, the Syrian. That didn't endear him to his people. That was a throwdown. That was an in-your-face kind of comment. He was already beginning to stir the pot, saying to the people who were the Jewish descendants awaiting the promised Messiah, you're not actually in the best spot to think about this. Because you're focused on yourselves and not the God who promises to send the Messiah. So angry were they at him that if you remember the story, they took him out to the brow of a hill to throw him down. He was already being threatened with death, and that was his first work out of the blocks. I mean, wow. But when he comes to this moment, he's healed Peter's mother-in-law, and now in that house, all night long, he continues this work of healing. So he comes, first of all, to address your needs and mine. Not as an end in themselves, beloved. How many times when we're in distress do we think, oh God, you've got to help me? Or words to that effect. Yes? Let me try that again. Yes? Thank you. When the chips are down, where does the focus generally turn? Onto me. Onto my frustrations. Onto my needs. What do I tend not to be thinking about when I'm under distress? I'm not so noble. Maybe some of you are, but I am not so noble in the moment to be thinking, oh God, how can you use my present distress to bring glory to your name? Yeah, that doesn't happen. I mean, eventually we get there. But it takes his work as a good father to discipline my heart to arrive at that place. Am I the only one? Can you relate? These people wanted healing. And he provided it to them. But it wasn't as an end in itself, as we'll see in a minute. And you and I do need, when we anticipate moments of distress in our lives or in the lives of loved ones, we do need to make the transition from being self-centered to being centered on him, on his glory. That will include our relief in bringing honor to him. But sometimes it will also include using our suffering to bring honor to him. We just need to have things in proper perspective. The second element that Jesus confronted as he began his early earthly ministry was seen in verse 41. And demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. A little earlier in the chapter, in verse 34, when Jesus is working and he is casting out a demon. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! And our translation says, what have you to do with us? If you look at it in the Greek, it says, what is there between you and us? It's a little different nuance than just how we paraphrase it, what have you to do with us? That's not wrong. But what that demon is trying to do is juxtapose as a moral equivalent their authority and Christ's. And this becomes a thread throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. Whenever he confronts a demon, we see it in the Gadarene demoniac. What's your name? Jesus exercises authority. If you go back all the way to the book of Genesis, and you look at the first task God gives Adam, what is it? It's to name the animals. It is a demonstration of Adam's authority over creation in keeping with the purpose for which God placed him there, them there, as we see. So the issue of naming is one of exercising authority. So anytime we see recorded in the Gospels the attempt of a demon to name Christ, it is evidence of the rebellious attempt on their part to take control. Anybody relate to that? So both on the physical level, in the earthly realm of our physical creation, and on the spiritual level, in the realm of our disposition toward God, like the demons, we want to take control. And he's not having it. Not any of it. And he shuts them up. He stops them from speaking. New Testament scholars call this the messianic secret. It's odd. Because on the one hand, the entire effort at composing four different gospels is an attempt to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, isn't it? So why does he stop them from doing it? Because they, like us, left to our own devices, are not declaring his name in order to submit and give him honor. They declare his name in order to try and control him and how he will function in their lives. He won't let us take sovereignty from him. I don't know about you, but that is a daily struggle for me. I'm serious. I'm not exaggerating. There isn't a day that goes by in my life that I am not confronting my heart saying, I'll take that, thank you. And I'll take that, and I'll take that, and I'll take that. God is so patient. So indescribably patient. Which parent among us? Never mind, you know the answer to that before you even ask it. And you know it even if you're not a parent, because you are a child. And you know you're on the receiving end of much patience from a good father or a good mother. But none of it, not any of it, comes close to the patience that our Heavenly Father shows us every single day. That is remarkable. It's in this context that next morning he gets up to go. This context of confronting the effects of the fall and sin in our lives, anticipating the day when all earthly maladies will be healed, anticipating the day when all spiritual rebellion will be quashed. Isn't that a great hope? Haven't we been through enough in the last 2 years to want that hope more than we ever wanted it before? If there is a silver lining to this goofy pandemic and the muddled and and we'll go there. This pandemic should show us, if nothing else, that what is promised us in the gospel far exceeds anything we can hope for in this life. And that's what Jesus got up the next day to go say. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. That's not surprising. He spent the night. Any of you ever pull an all-nighter? For any reason? The older I get, the longer it takes to recover from those kinds of moments. Not sure I've recovered yet from some of them. Jesus was fully human. He was incarnate. And his efforts through the night did exhaust him. And he went to recover from it, but in order, as he told the people who followed him, saying, "Don't leave. I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he went into that calling with that sense of purpose, fully aware of what it would cost him. The energy and the time spent to accomplish the manifestation of the power of God was going to take its toll. Up to and including the cross. And he knew it. And he did it anyway. He did it because he knew it. This is why he was sent. This is why he came, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The word "proclaim" there is very interesting. There are basically two words used in the New Testament that we translate "proclaim." One is kerygma. It's what I do. It's what Brett does. It's what anybody does who stands in the pulpit. It is a proclamation based on an exposition of God's word. There's another word that's used. You know it. You use it any time you've ever heard someone say, I evangelized. That's an interesting word because secular corporations in the United States, some of them, to be very clever, have started calling their salesmen and women evangelists. Okay. Huh? Yeah. Actually, they're not wrong. Because the word is taken over from the common Greek. It has a legacy. It has an etymology. It describes what happened after the Battle of Marathon. Do you remember the story? The runner leaves the battle because the Greeks have defeated the Persians at Marathon. He runs 26 miles to tell the city council at Athens, "We won!" And he drops dead. This is why I don't run. There is nothing incentivizing about that story to get me outside running. Nothing. But he brought good news. There is a sense in which any time we bring good news, you have a baby boy, you have a baby girl, you got the job, your loan was approved. That may not be good news. I don't know. But we have good news that we share with one another readily. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 43. I must good news the other villages and towns. I must proclaim this good news that you and your brothers and sisters in Israel have been waiting for centuries. And now I get to tell it. The kingdom of God has come. That's the good news you and I get to tell as well. As we go through Advent, there are going to be three words that we focus on why Jesus came. This is the first one, to proclaim. The second is to seek. The third is to serve. They're not to be understood as a sequential idea. First we proclaim, then we seek, then we serve. No, these are actions that occur simultaneously. We see it in the text. He sought and he served simultaneously by healing and exercising authority over those that would oppose him. And he proclaimed. One of the hits that I feel that causes me to be intimidated when it comes to the moment of saying what the gospel says, telling the content to someone else, that's when I get timid. I don't know about you, but that's when I get a little fearful, because once again, I'm going to be in the position of being mocked or embarrassed or feeling like they're going to look at me like I've got three eyes. That's my shortcoming, because I haven't understood what Jesus understood. And I understand that there is a difference between what he did and what I can do, what you can do, what we can do. He came ultimately to seal the deal on the cross. I can't do that. It would be sheer arrogance to think I could. So there are differences between his sense of being sent to proclaim and the sense that I need to carry to proclaim. But one thing that is in common is the sense that God is with us. He is with me. He is in me. He has given me something to say that is good news for the people around me who may not know it. And whether it takes me a day or a year or a decade to get to the point where I say it, there needs to be, and if I'm following this Jesus, there is inevitably something in us that wants someone else to know. Not because I'm trying to lord it over. Not because I have a political agenda. On the contrary, my desire for others to know has to do with them experiencing the liberty he grants us from the power of sin in our hearts. The power of sin in our relationships. The power of sin in our culture. To be able to say to a watching world, he broke it. I can be free. So can you. Do we believe him? What do you have to say? What good news do you have to give to others? We encounter it when we come to the table, beloved. This good news is given to us every single time we come to this table, every time. You and I are reminded that he came and he's coming again. You and I are reminded that the kingdom he inaugurated was sealed in his broken body and shed blood. We are reminded every time we receive this sacrament, setting aside all the internal debates among Christians over the centuries, beloved, let us agree on this. This sacrament seals in our hearts the truth of his glory, his love, his grace, his forgiveness, and the ability he gives us to forgive others. Even to ask their forgiveness when we have been the ones to do the wrong. Listen to these words. As we draw near to the Lord's table to celebrate the Holy Communion of the body and blood of Christ, we are gratefully to remember that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his dying for our sakes. and the pledge of his undying love. As a bond of our union with him and with each other, as members of his mystical body, as a seal of his promises to us, and a renewal of our obedience to him. The good news includes the opportunity you and I have to begin again every day, because his mercies are new every day. For the blessed assurance of his presence with us who are gathered here in his name and as a pledge of his coming again. Seeing therefore what great benefits Christ has prepared for us in this communion, for this cause, let us bow our hearts to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all God's people what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The only thing better than that assurance will be that day when it is that insurance that is never challenged again. But between now and that day, we are given this assurance. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or can even think, according to the power at work within among us and through us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Beloved, if you are a member of his church, be it Harvest Presbyterian or another congregation of his people where he is proclaimed as Savior and Lord, and that we are saved by faith in him, you are welcome and invited to come to this table and share in our union with him and each other. If you are here today and you are not a believer, hear this. We're glad you're here. But if you don't believe him, you don't need to fake it. Nobody's going to judge you if you don't commune. Here's what's true that you need to remember. Those of us who are coming to this table are confessing to each other and to you, we're sinners. Not only are we not better than you, we have come to the place where we recognize we are our own worst case. And by coming to this table, we are admitting to you and to each other, we need him. He is our hope. And he is our only hope. My prayer is that if you don't believe that yet, you will. My prayer is that by somehow his Spirit touches your heart today to open you to him, that you would begin to worship him right here, right now. And then talk to one of us. So that as soon as we can invite you and welcome you to join us in this feast, in this hope, in this good news which he proclaimed, and we do too. Amen.